Not all lawyers are litigators. Litigators are those that actually go to court and represent clients in front of a judge and a jury. I am not a litigator. My boss used to call me a sit-down lawyer, right? With contracts, doing some investigations, negotiations. You know, it takes a special skill in order to be a litigator. Skills in oratory, legal thinking, and quick legal thinking. It's a bit like being quick on the draw. Imagine a legal shootout at the OK Corral, being fast to come back with a pertinent legal argument. In law school, I took a class called Moot Court, and which is designed to prepare students to be litigators, or to help you know you shouldn't be. Moot court is pretty intense, and when I took the class and participated in a mock trial, I would be able to come back with some excellent comebacks, but usually not till the following evening. You know, in essence, if this was a shootout at the OK Corral, I would have been buried with my boots on and my lips holstered. But there were times in moot court where I would actually mentally agree with the other side, thinking, that's a very good argument. But in today's text, in our tour through John's gospel, we find Jesus responding to accusations against him made by the Jews. The charge that he is equating himself with God. And to this charge, we find Jesus agreeing and even making the Jews' case even stronger by supplying four supporting evidences that he is indeed the Son of God. The setting, as we saw last week, was Jesus healing on the Sabbath. We learned of the paralytic man, ill for 38 years. And after asking him if he wishes to get well, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." This indeed happened on the Sabbath. But rather than being amazed at this miracle and praising God, the Jewish leaders are less than amused. Picking up the text in chapter 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." As we have emphasized before, John in his gospel is purposeful in including events to support the proposition, and this proposition statement found in chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We have seen previously the water to wine incident at the wedding in Cana, the meeting of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, the healing of the nobleman's son, and then just last week, the healing of the paralytic. All these events point to Jesus as the Son of God. Today, rather than examining an event, we get to hear from Jesus himself as he gives his own personal statement on his deity. Jesus has been charged with violating the Sabbath and with calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. To this, MacArthur writes, "The Lord did not violate the Old Testament Sabbath regulations, but rather the rabbinic additions to those regulations. Yet he did not defend himself by pointing out the distinction between God's law and man's extraneous tradition. Instead, he responded in a far more radical way. He maintained that he was equal with God and thus had the right to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath." So to this charge of making himself equal with God, Jesus replies, in essence, "You make a very good point, and let me tell you why." Let's look together at starting in verse 19 of chapter 5. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Yes, Jesus declares himself equal with God, and the first way he does so is in his works. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like matter. The doubled truly, truly highlights that what is coming next is profound truth and of great importance. It's undeniable truth. We'll see it three times in our text today. It's listed 25 times in the Gospel of John. And the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, a mental image that comes to the mind of some is of a son who stands in the shadow of his dad and just waits to be told what to do. You know, you might recall as a teenager, your dad might say, here, hold this flashlight and don't move, you know. But for Jesus, what this is when it says he can do nothing of himself, this is not a lack of ability. It's not a lack of authority. It's not a lack of anything. It's just the opposite. This is total unity. If there is lack, it's the lack of anything contrary in one member of the Trinity versus another. Jesus cannot do anything of himself because there is nothing in him that would have any desire to do anything but that which is in unity with God the Father. He is unified. Yes, Jesus is dependent, but he's not separate. Thus, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus continues this theme. The Son can do nothing of himself. Verse 20, for this reason, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these. We say, why? So that you, the Jews, will marvel. For the Father loves the Son. We have seen this statement before. First, it was John the Baptist's proclamation in chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now we hear it affirmed from the Son himself. But not just the Father giving him all things, as John stated, but here the Father showing the Son all things that the Father is doing. And the showing will be of greater works than these, greater than what has been shown. And what would be greater? Greater such that the Jews will marvel? It's the powerful work of raising the dead. Jesus is equal to God in power. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Certainly God has power to raise the dead. Elijah raising the widow's son from 1 Kings 17 comes to mind. And Elisha raising the Shunammite's son, 2 Kings 4. And the Son of God shares in this power. We will see this when we get to chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus back from the dead, telling Martha, in verse 25 of chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And we'll certainly see it again in chapter 20 when the Son, Jesus, with his power over death, raises himself back to life, just as he said he would do. And he said it in John 2:19, when Jesus answered the Jews and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of the temple of his body. And then, as we will explore today, the voice of this same Jesus will summon all mankind to final resurrection and judgment. This is the power he shares with his Father. He's also equal to God in judgment. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Yes, judgment is the exclusive prerogative of God. In Genesis 18, in addressing God regarding the coming judgment of Sodom, Abraham says rhetorically, verse 25, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So Abraham declaring God as judge of all the earth, and he is. And Jephthah, the ninth of the judges, declared to the king of the Ammonites in Judges 11, verse 27, "May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." And the work of judgment, including final judgment, the Father has delegated to the Son. And why did the Son do, or why did the Father do this? Because Jesus is equal to God in honor. Verse 23 says, "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is more than just extending high respect and great esteem on the Son. Jesus is far more than an ambassador for the Father. Jesus is completely equal. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And for anyone to extend honor to the Father, it must come through the Son. MacArthur's Study Bible says, "Jesus turned the tables on the Jewish accusation against him of blasphemy. Instead, Jesus affirmed that the only way anyone can honor the Father is through receiving the Son. Therefore, the Jews were the ones actually blaspheming the Father by rejection of the Son." Regarding honoring both the Father and the Son, one commentator states, "It's not up to a man to decide that he will honor the one or the other. It is either both or neither. In religious circles, it's too easy for unbelief to contemplate God, but not the Son." What he's saying is unbelievers usually have no trouble speaking of or contemplating there's a God, but you know, your workplace, your school, it usually doesn't raise much of an eyebrow to speak of God. But when you start speaking of the Son, introduce into the conversation something like this: "Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Or Acts 4, verse 8 and then 12. "Then Peter said to them, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Or 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So to know one is to know the other. John 8:19, Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father's. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." To hate one is to hate the other. John 15:23, Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father also." To deny one is to deny the other. 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." The ESV Study Bible says, "Religions such as Judaism and Islam that consider Jesus merely a great prophet do not represent the truth about God because they fail to worship and honor Jesus." Now, having elaborated on just how the charges against him of claiming to be equal with God were true, Jesus turns to discussing eternal life. And our second major point is Jesus grants eternal life. We're going to explore verse 24, which expands on the truth in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Just when does a believer possess eternal life? Verse 24 states, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's not will have. No, he has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Not will pass, but has passed. It's a remarkable spiritual reality that according to Jesus, eternal life is a present possession for the believers. It begins immediately when one puts their faith in Christ. John 3:18, we saw, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It's not will transfer us, he has transferred us. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation," says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is such a wonderful reality that there is no condemnation. But you might say, "Well, I'm afraid I don't have enough faith." Beloved, it's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith. You might comes to mind the very first Passover, right? When God was getting ready to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, and they come into the 10th plague, right? The angel of death was coming, and the Israelites were given a means for the angel of death to pass over, right? And this was the spreading of the sacrifice of the lamb, spreading the blood over the mantle, and then they were told they were going to be leaving. Now, if you think about it, right? Some families were probably very gung-ho, very confident, you know, staff in hand, sandals on, you know, we're ready to go, right? Bring it on, right? Let the angel pass. There are probably other families that may have been just a little more intimidated, right? Like, gosh, I just got, you know, this son, or, you know, I've got more than one, but I'm just not so sure about this, right? I'm ready. I've done what I'm supposed to do, but, you know, that would be the difference. When the angel passed over both of those groups, which ones lost a son? was neither, right? Because it wasn't the amount of their faith, it was what their faith was in. And so that's the same for us. When it's not the amount of our faith, it's the object of our faith. Those of us who believe can face the last judgment then with confidence. 1 John 5:11-13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Why? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus next transitions into speaking about resurrection. And there are two of them. We're going to look at the spiritual resurrection. Verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." When the dead will hear. Usually when we think of the dead, we think of the physically dead. And there are certainly verses on that. Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Psalm 115:17, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." And I admit that historically when I read this verse, physical death would come to mind when it was talking about when the dead will hear the voice of God. But this isn't speaking of physical death, but spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1-3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So this is a spiritual death. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. There's a song by This Hope, and it has this lyric. It says, "You made us alive. You raised us on high. You're drawing us near, releasing our fears behind. You wiped away the guilt and shame through your sacrifice. You have broken every chain. You've opened up our eyes, and you've made us alive." Now, how can they sing that, right? If you were dead and I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And Colossians 2:13 that we just read, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So what is this saying? Those of us who are born again are already spiritually resurrected. An hour is coming for those yet to be born again. An hour is now for those who are already born again. Both groups hearing the voice of the Son of God and by faith come alive, a spiritual resurrection. But there is another resurrection to come for both believers and unbelievers. And that is physical resurrection. You know, I don't recall a time when I wasn't crossing paths with death. You see, and many of you know, I grew up the son of a funeral director. In fact, if I'd stayed in the family business, I would have been the fourth generation funeral director. I did not do that, as you can see. But at the funeral home as a small child, I'd often pretend to preach and I'd sit my little sister on the front row. And, it was a comfortable place to be. There's a photo of me somewhere as a teenager in my church suit in a casket that my friends and I went after church and tried out the caskets at my dad's funeral home. We did not ask permission, by the way. That was more of a begging forgiveness type of situation. No, he was pretty cool with it. I think he was more concerned I'd tear up the casket than actually I was doing it. But anyway, I felt, is that me ringing? I could be. But not me. He's telling me, go get after it. All right. It's easy to distract me, like squirrel. All right. Anyway, I'm back to my funeral director stories. All right. But in spite of all this history and the familiarity I had around a funeral home, I grew up terrified of death. I was terrified of what I feared came after death. To comfort myself, I tried to convince myself that at death, the soul is simply annihilated, right? Just kind of goes back to nothingness. I was okay with that, if that was what it was. Though that brought a little comfort, it really brought no assurance whatsoever. And the death I feared was indeed a death to dread. That is, until college, when I met Jesus Christ, or rather, when he met me. Romans 5:1 was instrumental. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of dread, there was tremendous peace. Also, Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I had had a spiritual resurrection, but I will be part of a physical resurrection along with everyone who is alive or has ever lived. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus has caused his Jewish opponents to marvel at the multiple ways he was equal to God. He's causing them now to marvel yet that he is the Lord over resurrection, that he would one day raise the dead from their graves. An hour of bodily resurrection is coming, a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of judgment. These are distinct events. MacArthur writes that Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, mentions two resurrections. The first consists of the righteous dead before the millennium, and the second of the unrighteous dead for the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Also from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we know there's a sequence to the raising of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 24, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. MacArthur writes of this, that those who belong to Christ will be raised in connection with his coming. The believers of the church age, those from Pentecost to the rapture, will be raised at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the Old Testament saints, along with those saved during the tribulation, At the end of the tribulation, Revelation 20, verse 4, and also Daniel 12, verse 2. Although Scripture does not explicitly mention them, believers who die during the millennium will presumably receive their resurrection bodies immediately. But Christ does not make this distinction here in John 5. Why? Because his emphasis is on his power, not on the chronology of the resurrection. And he does have the power over resurrection. Why? Because he is the Son of Man, Daniel 7:14, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 21, again, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Resurrection of eternal life, glory, endless joy for believers. Now, this can sound like it's based on works when we read this text, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. But it's, as good Bereans, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. Throughout his ministry, he was clear how one is saved. And we'll see it specifically in chapter 6 when we get there. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 4, 2 through 4. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That familiar verse that Paul penned in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." Titus 3, 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So what is meant then by those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment? Good deeds are not the basis of salvation, but good deeds are the evidence of salvation. You can't fake holiness. If you've been saved and are being sanctified, then there will be evidence. There will be fruit, the produce of our salvation. Jesus said in Luke 6, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Yes, good deeds are the outflow of belief in the Son. John 3:21, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are with his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In contrast, evil deeds characterize those who reject the Son. John 3:18-20, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, while works do not save a person, they do form the basis for judgment. Psalm 62:12, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 32:18-19, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, given to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Galatians 6, Paul says this in verse 7 through 9, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Yes, deeds reflect the condition of the heart. Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, when I was growing up in the funeral home, it won't be surprising, I spent a lot of time in cemeteries helping my dad. Now, having now come to Christ, cemeteries are actually one of my more favorite places to be. I look at the tombstones and just rejoice knowing that there are some that the Lord has redeemed and will be resurrected to eternal bliss. Eric Sawyer wrote, so the graveyards of man become the seed plots of resurrection, and the cemeteries of the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of the promised perfection. Yet though I rejoice for those that have died in Christ, I still mourn for and grieve for those not in Christ, for there is a resurrection for them. Thus, we continue to share the hope within us with those who are living. And we pray for the Spirit to work to draw those that are His to Himself. I wanted to speak a little bit about evangelism, because it is important, right? Many of us, evangelism doesn't come naturally, may I say, right? It can be very awkward for many. Let me share with you what I think has become helpful to me. I think a lot of times we believe that evangelism and saving somebody is up to us, right? And so we've got to say just the exact right words, and if I don't say it right, I'm not sure what to say, so I won't say anything. If you think about it in a courtroom setting, right, you've got a judge, you've got attorneys, and you always have a witness or two or three or more come in. And the witness comes into the courtroom and is, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then they sit down and they're asked a series of questions, right? And the witness answers those questions truthfully, and it's usually about what they've seen, what they know, what they've experienced, you know, what they know to be true. And then they step off of the witness stand and often are not seen again during the trial. Now, at the time for the closing arguments, the lawyer is the one who takes the testimony of the witness and crafts it into his closing argument to give to the jury. Now, we in that scenario are witnesses, we're not there to persuade anybody, right? We're just there to tell what we know to be true, what we've seen, what we've heard. So we all at least have a testimony, those of us in Christ, we have a testimony of what the Lord has done for us. That's a great basis for evangelism. But we don't have to be caught up so much in how we present this, that it's got to be just the right way. Just tell the truth, because what thing attorneys do is they de-emphasize things that they don't want to be brought back up by the witness. So if you say something that's bonehead as a witness, right, the attorney isn't going to bring that back up. He's going to craft what he wants. And that's the same with the Holy Spirit, is the attorney in this scenario. The attorney will take our witness and craft an argument to the unbeliever for his purposes. It's up to him to save or not save. If it was up to us to make sure somebody came to faith, that would be a tremendous burden that the Lord has not placed on us. He's called us to be faithful, right? And to just speak, right? And let the Spirit know. Because, quite frankly, they already know. They suppress the truth. They know the truth. They suppress it. The truth is on your side, even in them, right? So that's all free, by the way. But just wanted to encourage us to continue, because there are two resurrections, right? And we hurt and long for people we all know, friends, family, co-workers, whatever, that don't know Christ, and we long for them to know. And so just continue to love, continue to share, and let the Holy Spirit do what he will. Now, verse 30 of our text brings us back to where we began, where Christ says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here Jesus bookends or envelops his declaration and support for the equality that he has with God that started at verse 19 and runs through 30. And he repeats this statement, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." And we give praise that he cannot, but that all members of the Godhead, the Trinity, are perfectly aligned with each other. And let's praise the one whose will is perfectly aligned with the Father, because he is one with the Father. As a way of application, there's a stanza in the song and the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Third stanza says, "My sin." It starts with "my sin." And it's just kind of laid out there with this burden of sin, and that we must deal with it or have it dealt with. "My sin." And then over here, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought," right? And compared to his sin, I've got a glorious thought. What is that thought? "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Because Christ, the Son of God, is equal with God. He shares the holiness of God, and by his sacrifice on the cross, he is treated as if he has committed every sin of everyone who has ever believed. And because he substituted himself for every person that would ever believe, we get the benefit, right? It's that great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Yeah, Christ was treated as if he committed and lived our sinful lives, so that by our faith in him, we get to be treated as if we had lived his perfect life. That's the great exchange. And thus Christ takes the fear out of death. "The death that I feared as a young man is no more." 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can celebrate that, believers. This is our reality. And we can marvel at the grace offered. And if there's any of us that have not believed, this can be the reality today for you. To being transferred from being punished for evil deeds to being brought to a blissful eternity. Repentance and faith. Christ is still about the business of redeeming sinners. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Father, we thank you for these great truths. We thank you and marvel at your equality with God. Father, we praise you for the proclamation that you gave here in this text about that. Taking the accusation and showing the Jews that their accusation was true. You are equal with God. You are God. And Father, and you came and lived the perfect life that we should have lived, so that you could be the great exchange, the redeemer, the rescuer. You treated as if you'd lived our sinful lives, so that we can be treated through our faith in your work as if we'd lived your perfect life. Father, that spiritual resurrection can be ours and is ours for many of us, Father. By grace we have been saved. And Father, you continue to extend that. You are still seeking worshipers and drawing people to yourself. And Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to do its work among us. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.